So we continue in this quest to discover all that God would teach us through the life of David. And I'm mindful of those days when I was not a Christian and when I was just a new Christian. I wasn't familiar with the Bible and it didn't make a lot of sense to me. And as I started working my way through it, it just made even less sense to me. And you think, why are all these stories here? What is the bigger picture? Why do we get these stories and not other stories? Why does the Bible go into such detail in certain places and then just motor over like years with a sentence? How does all that work? And I have had the privilege and the blessing to be able to spend a fair amount of time over the last couple decades to actually study the Bible and get to know it more. And even as I do, even as I was working through this passage over the past week, I had one of those aha moments. And I hope you get the aha moment too as we carry on through this story. Psalm 121 is a song of ascents. It's a very specific genre within the book of Psalms. There's a cluster of them. And the thinking is that three times a year, the men of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was up a hill. And as they went up topographically, as they went up the hill, and it was a long hill, they would sing different songs. And, you know, maybe it was a long journey, and maybe they sang one a day, or maybe they sang them in clusters. But they sang songs. I tried to read different commentaries specifically about Psalm 121, and the commentary that probably made the most sense to me was written by a guy named Tremper Longman, and you know, in it he's arguing that, you know, in Psalm 120 they're in distress, but in Psalm 121 they're starting to declare that they're not in distress. It's like they've had an epiphany. They start to see something. And there's a thought out there somewhere, and maybe this is contested by smarter people than me, but that there are other hills around Jerusalem. And as the pilgrims were working their way up to Jerusalem, they would look to the other hills, and they would either see idols, or it was thought that gods inhabited the other hills. But what you start to see is a long history of people hedging their bets. You know, yeah, you know, we'll worship our God, Yahweh, but maybe there's another God. Maybe you've got a God. Maybe your God's pretty good. Maybe he's not as good as Yahweh, but maybe he can do some things Yahweh can't. And maybe you've got a God. And you know what? We'll just pull them all together and we'll cover all our bases. And what Psalm 121 says is, no, your help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He's the only God you need. In fact, he's the only real God that is. Pardon me. But what about us? 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, depends how you want to argue it. What about us? You know, where do we turn for help? I was watching the hockey game last night, second loss in a row. We're really hoping this doesn't turn into the abomination that brings desolation yet another year. You don't want to enter the playoffs on a losing skid. And they're interviewing one of the Oiler players, and somebody who knew him from years ago came on and said, hey, I know that you're a really superstitious guy. Explain some of your superstitions. And so he did, and they're funny. They're funny. But we have superstitions, don't we? We have things that bring us good luck, and you're all sitting here going, I don't have any superstitions. No? No? Okay, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have a lucky Bible. You know, maybe you don't have a certain way to pray because, you know, I in one of my courses, we actually talked about prayer, and we talked about the way we close prayer. How do we always close prayer? Close. Before we say amen, what do we say? In Jesus' name. Why do we say that? Well, because Jesus said, anything that you say in my name, then you'll get it. Okay, so if we tack on in Jesus' name, we're going to get what we want. Patu, patu. Oh, you didn't say in Jesus' name. I don't know if you're going to get what you want. I don't know. We do that, don't we? And we don't actually know what that means to say in Jesus' name. What is the significance of declaring that I am praying in Jesus' name? We just know that that's something we should say at the end of a prayer. But how many of us actually know why? But we do, without thinking about it, because that's our lucky charm. And we have all kinds of things. I used to play baseball 100 years ago. I was athletic, believe it or not. I was. I know you're laughing, but I've got pictures. And you know, and it was crazy. If I didn't have a strawberry milkshake and a piece of rye bread before a baseball game, we'd lose. If I washed my socks during the season, we'd lose. And my socks were pretty disgusting at the end of the season. If we did lose, I'd wash the socks. But as long as we kept winning, there was no washing those socks. My mother was revolted, but she understood the importance and the power of these socks. And we do this stuff. We look for help. We look for extra whatever, don't we? And yet the declaration in the Psalms is, you know what? Your help comes from the Lord. Your help comes from the Lord. What has this got to do with David and Saul wanting to kill him? David flees. He's getting out of Dodge. He knows he's a marked man. And as we all know, a death mark isn't an easy thing to live with. He's moving. The question is, where does he go? Where does he go? Can you give me that next slide, Joy? Where does he go? He goes to Nob. It's referred to as the city of priests. And it seems to have been, just go back to that other slide for a sec. It seems to have been a pretty strategic place. He doesn't go back to Samuel up in Ramah. He goes to Ahimelech, the priest who's in Nob. And Nob is referred to as the city of priests. And it looks like Ahimelech's leading this group. And we know from other references in the Bible that Ahimelech, the priest, is the son, ultimately the descendant of Eli, who is the priest when Samuel gets his call. One Bible scholar suggests that Nob was the most sacred shrine in all of Saul's kingdom. And it may have even been a kind of official state sanctuary. Now, if you just give that next slide to me, Joy, can absolutely nobody read that? Probably not, right? Pung. Nob is there. Saul is there. Samuel is up there. So instead of booking it up and hiding out with Samuel, David goes south and a little bit east to Nob. He goes to where he will find a priest, because somewhere in that reasoning is that's where he's going to find God. Hopefully, maybe. That's where he goes. He goes to get help from a priest. But Ahimelech, he knows something's wrong. And the text says it. I read it for you a few minutes ago. He comes to David trembling. And there's all kinds of theories about why is he trembling. Maybe he heard about all the shenanigans up in Ramah a couple chapters ago. But he says to David, and you got to remember, David is the captain of Saul's bodyguard. Like he's not some guy. He's Saul, King Saul's son-in-law, and the captain of his bodyguard. He would have had a pretty shiny uniform. He would have had some pretty cool swords and whatnot. He would have had an entourage, and yet he shows up alone. And Ahimelech just knows something's wrong. This ain't right. There's a picture here. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. Why are you here, David? Why are you here without Saul? Why are you here without any other soldiers? Why are you here, and what do you want? And David says, I'm hungry. Give me some food. And I don't have a sword. And he gives his reasons why. And Ahimelech provides him with both. He gives him sacred bread, consecrated bread, which you'll see in that Matthew 12 passage was up for debate. And he gives him the sword of Goliath. And I have no idea why the sword of Goliath is at Nob. I have no idea why. Does anybody have any idea why? I don't ever see him dropping it off at Nob. Like, he just, it's there. If I would have killed Goliath, I would have had this thing mounted on my wall. But no. it's wrapped in a cloth. How ignoble is that? It's not even hanging on the wall in Nob. It's just in a cloth stuck under the ephod. And it's like, it's no big deal. You would think that the sword of Goliath would be a big deal, but no. But he pulls it out and he gives it to David. And David says, cool. That's a paraphrase. You won't read that in many translations, but that's what it boils down to. He's got food. He's got a sword. But he knows he can't stay there. So he's going to have to move. My big question when I'm reading this is, why does he go to a priest? Why does he go to a priest? Can you jump us down a few slides there, Joy? The role of the priest in ancient Israel, priests had lots of jobs, and I've listed 7 of them, and I don't know if you can read them or not. Can you read them? Oh, good. If you can't, I'll run through it. One of the primary jobs, if not the primary job of the priest, was to intercede and offer sacrifices for the people and pray for them. People would bring their animals, he would sacrifice them, and their sins would be atoned for. He was supposed to inquire of God or seek God's direction. Priests were supposed to be the moral compass of the nation and teach the law. They were supposed to bless the people. Did I say witness to the nations? Witness to the nations, bless the people. They were supposed to judge medical conditions, and they were supposed to help judge legal matters. A priest, most literally, is an intermediary between humanity, people, and God. He's a go-between. He's somebody that, works between two parts, kind of like a real estate agent, right? Oh, I'd like to buy a house. Okay, let's make an offer. Oh, okay, I'll present your offer. Ooh, here comes an intermediary. That's what the priest does. People couldn't just go to God. They needed somebody to go to God on their behalf. And that's what a priest was supposed to do. We, as Protestants, believe strongly in something called the priesthood of all believers. And ultimately, Jesus is our great high priest. And there's lots of passages in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that allude to that. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 1, essentially the entire book of Hebrews, talks about the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. And so you think to yourself, David goes to a priest for help. To whom do we go for help? And if Jesus is our high priest, somebody might say, well, does he meet all the job requirements? And the answer is yes. Jesus became the sacrifice which atoned for our sin. In fact, one of my professors very meaningfully, lack of a better word there, but like it was pretty impactful when this professor pointed out, did you realize that Jesus fulfilled all the elements of the Israelite sacrifice for sin? He was the sacrificial victim. He had all the sin of the world foisted upon him. He was the one that needed the sin atoned for because he took on our sin. He was the sacrificial victim. He was the priest who offered the sacrificial victim. And he was the God who accepted and was appeased by the sacrifice. Every aspect of the Levitical sacrifice was fulfilled in Jesus. So is he qualified to forgive us of our sin? Yeah, abundantly. He sought direction from God regularly and instructed the people accordingly. He led a sinless life. He was perfect. He came to testify to the truth. He was a witness to the nations. He blessed the little children. He healed the sick. And he didn't just keep the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was a priest in every aspect that there was a priest. And so to whom do we go? Well, we go to a priest. Where do we go when we need help? We go to Jesus, our high priest. And the point and the power of that is found in the fact that we can pray. We can go to God and we can pray. We can ask for forgiveness, and we will receive it. Scripture tells us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our iniquity. All you have to do is ask. Repent, turn from your sins, seek forgiveness, receive his mercy. He will do that. And we can pray for each other. We can, they're called prayers of intercession, where we intercede one for another. I pray for you, you pray for me. Y'all were praying for me like crazy. I watched it every Sunday, week after week. Y'all prayed for me. And here I am. Here I am. Don't tell me prayer doesn't work. Prayer works. I am a testimony to the efficacy of prayer. Prayer works. But how often is prayer our first response when we're in trouble? Hey, how often do we turn to something else? I'm in trouble. I got to phone a lawyer. I'm in trouble. I got to whatever. I don't know. But how often is prayer our first response? And I'm not saying don't turn to doctors or lawyers or accountants or whoever can help you. But what I am saying is seek God first. I got introduced to this phrase a number of years ago. I'd never heard it before. It was a shocker to me. Have you ever heard this one? The sin of Asa. The sin of Asa, says I. What's that? Wow. You know, says in the Bible, you shouldn't go see a doctor. Say, huh? Where does it say that? Well, Asa. Asa had a problem with his foot, and instead of praying about it, he went and found a doctor, and that was bad. Okay, I think there's probably a little bit more to that story than what you're presenting here. If you're sick, go see a doctor. God heals. He uses doctors, hospitals, nurses, mothers, all kinds of people to bring healing. My mother was an incredible miracle worker. You should see how many wounds she could heal with a Band-Aid and a kiss. She was amazing. But seriously, God can heal supernaturally. He can heal naturally. Go see a doctor if you're sick. But pray. Pray too. Never stop praying. Never stop seeking God. Jesus intercedes for us. He redeems us from our sin. He is our priest. Ahimelech, he meets all of David's needs for food and weapon, but he can't offer him any real protection. So David moves on. And so where does he go next? He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, you give me that map again, Joy. This is a wild little bit of geography, but he's up. Where is he? He's up in this area, and he goes chukka down to Gath. Can we go back to that first map? Maybe it shows it a little bit better. Yeah, he's at Nob, goes through Jerusalem, through the mountains, and goes down to Gath. Why is that interesting? Because that's where Goliath was from. And he's got Goliath's sword. And he goes to the Philistines, who he defeated four chapters earlier, and he goes to their king. And the people aren't really excited to see David. And I'm just paraphrasing so we don't read it all, but basically David shows up in town. Achish goes, oh, neat, David's here. And some of Achish's men say, not neat, not cool. This is like a ferocious warrior who's not our friend. Get rid of him. David perceives he's in trouble, so he acts like a madman, starts slobbering down his beard, acts all nutty. And Achish says, okay, I don't need this nut bar. Get rid of him, out of town, away with you. And so David gets on his pony and off he goes, where he camps at the cave of Adullam, which is right, bunga, 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 here. So you can see pretty weird geography. He runs away from Saul. He goes to Nob. The priests don't want him. He goes to Gath. They don't want him. He goes and hides out at the cave of Adullam. Do we have that picture of the view out of the cave of Adullam? There he goes. That's the cave of Adullam. You're in the cave. You're looking out from the mouth of the cave. That's where he goes, and there's about 400 less than cream of the crop type people that come and join him. The Bible's kind of fun at this point. Can we find it quickly? Where is it? David at Gath took the words of heart. Achish kicks him out. Chapter 22, he leaves Gath and escapes to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were there with him. Can I just remind you of something here? He is the captain of Saul's bodyguard. He was the head soldier among the best soldiers there were. And now let's take a look at his merry band of men. Ooh, what is there? Let's just go through that job description. Those who were in distress or in debt or discontented. Wow, that's special, isn't it? We've got loser upon loser upon loser. Okay, now you got yourself a militia. I told a few people that the working title for the sermon up until about Friday was, "What Can You Do with a Motley Crew?" Because this is what they were. They were not the cream of the crop. And he's looking at them going, okay, I got Saul and his angry horde hounding me, and this is, okay, this is what we're going to work with. And he thinks, okay, we need something more than this. So he's got his mom and his dad, he's got his family with him, and they giddy up and they go down to Moab. Can you give me that second map? Does a better picture of this. Where's Moab? Moab is kind of down in there. He's up there, giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, around the lake, and goes to Moab. If you've been reading the Bible, you will know that Moab and Israel, they're not BFFs. They don't like each other on Facebook. Why would he on earth, why would he go to Moab? Couple reasons. There's a tradition, and it kind of has carried through to this day, this very day and age. And it's a little line. Maybe you've heard it. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if David and Saul aren't BFFs anymore, well, maybe I've got some time for David. But there's another reason, and probably in my mind, an even more fascinating reason why he might go to Moab. You biblical scholars, no answers from Kurt or Jerry. Who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth. And where was she from? Ha! He's got family in Moab. Hey, have you ever been reading the Bible and you get to these genealogies? Are you kind of like me where you see that list of names and instead of just reading nicely across, you kind of go, you know, you just look for the end of that paragraph? Because who can pronounce those names? And they don't mean anything anyways, right? But, we do like family trees, don't we? My wife is enamored with this stuff. I know that there's some others of you, you're really good at the family tree stuff. So have you ever bought a present for somebody that wasn't really for them, it was more for you? Gabriella did that one year with me. She bought me Ancestry.com. She wanted me to get Ancestry.com because she had done Ancestry.com. And when her Ancestry.com came back, she discovered that she was 11% Irish. Does Gabriella look Irish? No. Could they have made a mistake? Possibly. But she was insufferable after that. Anytime anything on television came on with the Irish, she would go, "Those are my people." No, they're not. So she makes me spit in the test tube, and we were all thoroughly grossed out while we did that, and dangling spit. And I haven't done that since I was 10, but maybe I've said too much there. But anyways, put the cork on it, send it off to Salt Lake City, and boom, comes back. Now, all of you should know that I love Asian food. And that February, I found out why. I am part Asian. 0.01%, but still, it's there. I am related to Genghis Khan. Thanks, right? I'm royalty. Just remember that when you're talking to me after the service. We are still enamored with genealogies. We're still into this. They were into it. Just because we get certain genealogies in the Bible, don't think for a minute those were the only genealogies out there. David would have known that he had a great-grandmother named Ruth and that she came from Moab. And maybe he thinks to himself, "I'll go back to my clan. I'll go back to my family. Those are my people." And he goes back. And they say, "Listen, You can leave your mom and your dad here, and we'll take care of them. But you and your motley crew can't. So they go back to the forest of Hereth, which is kind of back to the way of Gath, and we don't need to bore everybody with that. My big question is, why does he go and seek help from a king? Two kings, Achish and Gath, but he's no good to him. But then he goes to the king at Mizpah in Moab. And why is he looking for help from a king? And it's because kings had certain jobs to do too. The role of the king was to defend the land and the people. He was to ensure that justice would be done. He was supposed to hold the priests accountable. He was supposed to seek direction from God. But it's really important to recognize that kings weren't elected. You know, from an English perspective at least, and it's not just limited to the English, but you know, James I, he wrapped his arms tightly around this concept that we know as divine right. You know, God made me the king and you can't question me. I don't have to submit to Parliament. I don't have to submit to anybody because God established me as king. The only person I answer to is God. And James was there from 1603 to 1625, but by 1645, a guy named Oliver Cromwell had put that whole idea thoroughly to bed. They weren't doing, oh, don't correct me, Neil. I got this off of Wikipedia, and it's never wrong. Parliament, and you know, it's there was the English Civil War, and they said no, we're not rowing that boat to whoever the king was. I think it was Charles at that time. Things ended badly for Charles I. Things weren't much better for Charles II. But there's the idea: kings have power, and the king will protect me. But none of these kings could hold a candle to Saul. But David had a king who could hold a candle to Saul. And his name is Jesus. Jesus fulfills the role of the king. And there was that whole debate about Jesus and whether or not he was a king. But if you actually dig around in the Gospels and you see what was the charge that justified the execution of Jesus Christ, and it was treason. It was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, I don't think he's saying that. And the Jews are saying, he's saying that. And he's saying, look, just relax, you know, we'll have him flogged, we'll have him beaten, that should be good enough. And they say, the only king we have is Caesar. And they pledge allegiance to the emperor of Rome. And why is that problematic? Because the emperor of Rome claimed to be God. They are committing a massive breach of the very first commandment. They are placing the emperor above Yahweh. And what's crazy is, it's the priests who are doing it. But Jesus is the king. He fulfills all the role of the king. He delivers us from the enemy, from sin and death. He was completely righteous and just. And he is worthy to receive all honor and praise. He came to do his Father's will. And he will win the final battle because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's got the power. He can deliver, and only him. Even if we're talking about King Charles, we all know that in our society, you bow before a king. You don't set terms, you don't negotiate, you don't do anything other than bow the knee. Well, how much more before Jesus Christ? For doesn't Scripture remind us that one day every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our King, and we serve him only. We surrender to him, and we do what he tells us to do. But how many times do we want to negotiate? How many times do we want to set the terms? How many times do we want to decide what's going to be? When in reality, when you're before a king, you know what you do? You shut up and you bow down. That's what you do. you're going to open your mouth, it's going to be to pay homage and reverence to him. That's it. But how many times do people decide that they can tell God off? And what's remarkable is he doesn't smite them right away when they do. But one day, the reckoning will come. Submit, surrender. Right in the heels of this, David gets some seemingly serendipitous help. The prophet Gad says to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart," because where he went in Mizpah was like a strong tower, it was like a fortress. "Go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Joyce Baldwin, biblical scholar, she says this, "The prophet Gad was already identifying himself with the cause of David, and he would eventually be one of the chroniclers of David's reign. He lived to see the temple in use, and he played his part in regulating its worship." But you know, so far into this story, David has sought refuge in a place of worship, a city, a cave, a tower, and now he's going into a forest. David moves to the forest of Hereth, and while we don't know its precise location, we can assume it's somewhere in the hill country of Judah. And it's worth noting that David is the one receiving prophetic advice, which is another sign that he's rising in stature while he's on the run from Saul. David is ascending. You know, the role of the prophet wasn't nearly as elaborate as that of the priest or the king necessarily. The role of the prophet was to deliver messages from God, literally to speak for. And usually that message was calling out sin. And prophets would perform miracles. In the Old Testament, prophets raised the dead, they healed a leper, they could make food last, they could part water. Moses parted the Red Sea. They stood up to kings. They turned an entire city to God. One of my favorite parts of the whole Bible is the book of Jonah. You want to ever do an exercise in the sovereignty of God? Jonah, huh? What do you need, Lord? I want you to go to Nineveh. Oh, yeah, no, not doing that, Lord. No. He's negotiating with the King of Kings. I'll set the parameters. Oh, will you now? Oh, yeah. Oh, well, fill your boots. Okay. Down he goes to the little port there in Joppa, buys himself a ticket. He's going to go to Tarshish, which is like Spain, the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. Go ahead, get on the boat. Oh, let's see what happens now. Big storm. They start tossing things over the side. They're trying to do everything they can to save themselves. Can they save themselves? Can they? No. No. Jonah's sleeping. Jonah's downstairs. He doesn't want to be up on deck. He doesn't want to confess to anything. But they come and they get him. And they say, dude, pray to your God. And let's try to figure out why this storm is. Like, let's do something before we rip apart. And he says, you know what? It's my fault. They say, what do you mean it's your fault? He says, well, I'm running from God. And they're like, huh. He says, you got to throw me overboard. And they say, we don't want to do that. He says, it's the only way this is going to stop. So they say, okay, but you asked for it. And over the side. Calm water, clear skies. And every one of those Gentile sailors says, and again, loose paraphrase, you won't find this in the message or anywhere else. They say, holy doodle. Holy doodle. He had the real God. It's like, ooh, what should we do? They all convert. They all bow down before Yahweh. And you know, we know the rest of the story. He gets swallowed up by a big fish. And isn't this incredible? At what GPS location did that fish know where to be at that precise moment at that precise depth to go honk and eat a Jewish prophet? I don't know. But God's even in charge of fish. Big fish, little fish, doesn't matter. Fish. And Jonah goes to Nineveh. Not happy. Not according to his will. God is violating his free will seven ways to Sunday. But he trudges off. Bleached and sunburned, he ends up in Nineveh and preaches the worst sermon ever. Repent. And he walks away. And they do. They repent. The whole city. The whole city. This is the power of the prophet. They stood up to kings. They turned an entire city to God. And you think of Jeremiah and others wept bitterly over Israel's demise. Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He led and is leading an unstoppable revolution. He confronted Pilate. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. On another occasion, 4,000. He turned water into wine. He healed many. He delivered more. And he raised the dead back to life. And most triumphantly, walked out of the tomb in his power. Was he a prophet? Oh, yeah. So when prophets speak, what's our duty? Listen. Listen. We'll get to this eventually, but the prophet Nathan confronts David about his sin and tells David what to do. And David does it. Even the kings listen to the prophets. And so when Jesus, who fulfills every aspect of the role and the office of prophet, tells us to do something, you know what we do? We listen. We do it. We obey. That's the only way to be happy in Jesus, isn't it? Trust and obey. And so we do. And then we have this little excursus, which I think I probably should jettison because I'm married to the Sunday school teacher, and she told me we better not go long today. But, forgiveness, right? So the chapter 22 ends with an addendum. We go all the way back to Saul, and we get that nasty little Edomite, Doeg, who becomes a big fat tattletale. And Saul wants to know, like, where's David? Where's David? And he's like, I don't know where David is. And everybody's kind of standing around gawking, and Saul's getting all worked up. He was sitting under a shade tree holding his spear, which he tried to kill David and his son with. And everybody's looking at him going, And this Doeg shows up and says, I know. He was at Nob, and Ahimelech helped him. So they summon Ahimelech and the 85 priests of Nob. I want you to think of a church where there's 85 pastors on staff. Nob is not an insignificant place, and Ahimelech's not an insignificant person. And they bring him before Saul. And Saul says, so where is he? And Ahimelech says, I don't know. He says, well, did you help him? Well, yeah, I helped him. I mean, I've been there with him and you, and I've inquired of the Lord on his behalf before. Like, nothing happened was new. Nothing happened was untoward. I had no idea that you two were on the outs. Like, don't blame me. But Saul's losing his mind at this point. And he says, oh, I am going to blame you. I'm going to kill you and everybody with you. Except he doesn't want to wield the sword himself. So he turns to his bodyguards and his henchmen and his cronies around him and says to them, kill them. And this is what's remarkable. Saul's the king. There is toadies. Saul tells them what to do. And you know what they do? Nothing. They all put their hands on the hilts of their swords and they go, this seems to be going a little too far, Saul. We don't kill priests. We don't. But there was somebody there who was willing to do it. An Edomite. Not even a Hebrew. And Saul stood there and watched this Edomite, the chief shepherd, no less, kill 85 priests. This picture should tell us that the destruction and devastation is going to come to the house of Saul, because he's just picked a fight, a really bad one, with God's priests, and God's not going to let that go. Saul has just signed his death warrant. And a death mark isn't an easy thing to live with. And by the end of this book, it's going to be the end of Saul. And that's just how it's going to run. Brings us back to this whole question, hey? Where does your help come from? Because the place where Saul was supposed to go to help or for help, he spurned, he desecrated, he did just something just unspeakably shameful. David's seeking help from the priests, from kings, from prophets, all of whom in their own way fulfill one of the offices of Christ. And so when you get to Psalm 121 and that rhetorical question gets thrown out, where does my help come from? The answer almost doesn't need to be said, does it? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And if we go to the passage from Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field, and they're picking grain, and the Pharisees start freaking out and saying, hey, you're doing something that's not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, what? What? You're not getting it, mate. You're missing the point. And sometimes we're kind of hard on the Pharisees. We're kind of hard on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of people that rose up after the Israelites came back from Babylon to the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem's being rebuilt, Ezra, Nehemiah, all that stuff. They're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city. And they know, they've been reading the Torah, they know that the reason they ended up in exile, the reason why their city was burned to the ground, the reason why all this grief happened, they know it's because they disobeyed the word of God. They disobeyed the law. They broke the law. And so this group, known as the Pharisees, arose. They were commissioned. They were whatever. But you know what their job was? They were the rule keepers. They were the referees. They were there to make sure that we don't ever break the law again. Because if we break the law, something even worse is going to happen than this Babylonian captivity. So imagine what's running through their heads when the Roman army shows up in town and takes over their land, their country, their capital city. Hey, could you imagine if a foreign nation showed up and took over Ottawa? There's too many jokes there, so we're just going to try to stay serious for a minute. Edmonton, they come and they take over. They're everywhere, different uniforms, marching around. We all have to kowtow to them. How many of us would like that? Probably not many. But you know what's going through their heads? If we break the law, God's going to bring the hammer, and the hammer is hanging over our heads. So we're going to make sure that everybody keeps the law. Everyone keeps the rules. So when Jesus seemingly isn't and doesn't, they panic because what they see is destruction. But you know where their hope was? You know the basket where they were putting all their eggs? Wasn't in God. It was in the law. It was in keeping the law. You know, where do we turn to from help or for help? For religion and religious institutes? Do we turn to the keeping of the rules? If we keep the rules, then we can somehow secure God's blessing. And sometimes we get that wrong. Sometimes we misread the rules. Sometimes we misapply that. Where else do we turn to help? Well, you know, we have to write petitions. We have to besiege the politicians. We have to storm the gates. We have to protest. We have to. Do you? Read your Bible. There's no king that's in his throne outside of that will of God. And God can remove him anytime he wants. God makes them, he takes them down. You know what we do? We pray. And we submit and we surrender until the laws of man contradict the word of God. Then we've got a bigger issue at stake. Then we've got problems. And there are policies, practices, rules, and laws which totally contradict the word of God. But our primary course of action is to turn to the Lord. It's highly unlikely we'll control the politicians. And you can say, well, we should try. Knock yourself out. It's like arguing with the referee. How many times do you win that argument? You know? And I've been alive long enough. I've seen what's happened in Parliament in Ottawa when politicians have gotten up and said, We're gonna have another debate. We're gonna challenge this ruling. And then it kind of goes the way it was, and everybody goes, oh, okay. because they didn't want it to change. They didn't want it to work. But if you think that Justin Trudeau is your savior, you're wrong. And that's not even political commentary. Stick anybody in there. Diefenbaker wasn't your savior either. Jesus Christ is your savior. And you think about the role of the prophet, who is a performer of miracles. And is it wrong to seek a miracle? Absolutely not. But a miracle for the sake of the miracle, a miracle without God is no miracle. Does God do miracles? You bet he does. But how many people clamor after the miracle instead of the miracle maker? Okay? Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And outside of God, you're kind of spinning your wheels. When you're in trouble, seek God. Seek God. Let me pray for you. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your word and for the example you set before us and for giving us a Savior who is prophet, priest, and king. For you, O God, and you alone have the power and the authority. You and you alone are worthy to be worshipped, honored, adored, and praised. For who is like you, and who can match you? Who can stand before you? Who else is sovereign over all the universe? The Lord, so many times we're tempted to do for ourselves or seek help from places other than you. But remind us today and in the days to come that when we are in trouble, you are our first option. And however you choose to bring about our salvation, our deliverance, whatever trial it is you ask us to walk through, we know that you are faithful and just and true and that you will never leave us nor forsake us and that you will get us through. You'll get us through. The darkest nights and the sunniest days, it's all about you, Lord. So forgive us for those times when we've made you less than you are, and fill us with hope and faith and courage and confidence to seek you in all things. For you are where our help comes from. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?